Before we go into any prayer, I just want to kind of little lead in here, and I just want to bring up here the message that I want to talk about today. Third commandment and the Ten Commandments, you shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, when you look at this verse, you see a couple names that are pretty familiar. As a matter of fact, through the Bible reading tonight, they were kind of familiar. You see the name Lord, you see the name God. In this case, the name Lord has got a capital L, and God's got a capital G, and the rest of the letters are small letters. I don't know if you looked at Psalm 125 when you read it tonight, but at least in the translation that Ella had in her lap, it's all capital letters. And all those things mean different things relative to who God is. And remember that Donnie, he did a Sunday school lesson a couple months back on the names of God. I happen to have his sheet right here. He had 21 names of God. And I don't know if you've ever gone through the scriptures and tried to have a concordance next to you or use some of the online tools to find out when you came into a scripture that said God or said Lord, what's it talking about? You know, to us it's God, but it could be one of many names. Like, for example, when we look at Genesis chapter 1, it says, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that word God in the Hebrew is Elohim, and the El means powerful or strong. And Elohim doesn't talk about just God, but it talks about the triune God. It talks about about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all instrumental in the creating of the heaven and earth. And when Jim was giving his message last Sunday night, he went through a number of the names of God, because he's starting a new series in his church called The Doctrine of God and Who is God, and it started off with the names of God. And he went through Elohim, he went through Jehovah, Yahweh, but I really enjoyed it when he got down to Adonai, the name of God, Adonai, which means master, God the sovereign master. And he did bring out that when Jacob was addressing God, he often used the word Adonai, but Jacob wasn't the most honest guy of the patriarchs. We know Abraham had his issues too in terms of lying, you know, this is my sister as opposed to my wife. But Jacob had his issues. He didn't always honor God as Adonai, and I think sometimes we probably don't do it as well. So tonight what I wanted to do is I wanted to bring out a little bit about what taking the name of the Lord in vain might be, and it's more than just using it as a swear word. It's more than just using it as a word of surprise or exclamation, or more than using it at these people to say, oh my, you know, and then you want to turn to them and say, well, who is your God? You know, so I usually say that, but I don't say it usually loud enough to cause controversy, but sometimes I want to. Who is your God? You must be a very religious person. You keep saying, oh my God, a lot. Who is he? Tell me about your God. But any case, so what I'm hopeful that we do tonight is we come away with a little bit of understanding of what it means not to take the name of the Lord in vain. I have most of the scriptures up here. I'll ask us to turn. As a matter of fact, if you want to put a holding place in Ephesians chapter 1, at some point in time we'll look at Ephesians chapter 1. But let's go to a word of prayer and then we'll move forward. Father, we thank you for your word. We certainly thank you for Fred Zaspel and Jim Meyer and how they help out in this fellowship. We thank you for the many years of faithful service Pastor Tom has given as well. And Father, you've gifted some men to bring forth your word mighty powerfully. And Father, may I be just a small shadow this evening of these men. But Father, we thank you for the word. And Father, we do pray that we will in fact understand some of what I've called the basis for not taking your name in vain. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the message, I call it Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, an understanding. I did that more from my title. I struggled with the title. And I changed it out, I don't know, about five or six times, and I decided to call it an understanding because it brought more of an understanding to me than anything else. And a basis for not taking the Lord's name in vain. A basis means a foundation, some of the principles that we might want to consider to make sure that we're not using the Lord's name improperly. I gave you an outline. It's got 3 points on it. One of the bases is because of what the Lord has done for us, and for those of you who sat through my Sunday school class in Deuteronomy, we talked about this a little bit, so they'll be a little bit familiar with you. We'll touch on basically on it again. Second basis, because we're obligated to obey. And the third, because the Lord has concern for his holy name. So the first point here, because of what the Lord has done for us. Fred Saspel talked about that this morning, as a matter of fact. He talked quite a lot about what the Lord, and you heard his word, what the Lord has done for us through Christ. I'll start with the word preamble. We talked about this when I was talking about Deuteronomy. Definition of preamble, an introductory statement. The introductory part of a constitution or statute that usually states the reasons for and the intent of the law. For those of us who went to high school and college and whatnot, we know that the United States Constitution has a preamble. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a perfect union and what have you. And preamble of the United States Constitution introduces the purposes and guiding principles of the Constitution. Well, we're so apt at looking and seeing the Ten Commandments and Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5, when we always focus on the first commandment, I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. But the Ten Commandments starts with a preamble. Before that first commandment, we have, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And of course, that I talked about names before. You can see Lord is capitalized. That's Yahweh. That's the ultimate name for God, the most holy name for God. It means master. It means the everlasting God. It means the more powerful God, the Lord of lords, or the God of gods. No more holier name in the Hebrew than Yahweh. The other name, your God, is Elohim, the Lord your God, Yahweh Elohim. And he's reminding the Israelites that with a mighty hand, he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They didn't do it under their own power, their own ability. He brought them out. They had been in bondage in Egypt for 430 years. And that set the basis then for him establishing the commandments that they were to follow. And as I brought out in Sunday school, David Gusick, who's one of the commentators in Blue Letter Bible, his commentary in this verse says, I am the Lord your God. Before God commanded anything of man, he declared who he is and what he did for Israel. He brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The foundation's clear because of who God is and what he has done for us. He has the right to tell us what to do. We have the obligation to obey. Well, what has he done for us? Boy, we heard that pretty powerfully from Fred this morning, what he did for us. Okay? And there's no way I can add to what Fred said, okay? He brought us out of bondage of sin. We were separated from God. Christ bridged that gap, giving us the ability to have fellowship with God, which, as Fred brought out, was the ultimate problem of man, doesn't have fellowship with God. And Christ on that cross, who shed his blood so our sins could be forgiven, provided that fellowship that we so desperately needed. But I forgot about this, and Fred mentioned this morning as well, 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you remember, about a month or so ago, Pastor Tom preached a message he called the Gospel of Reconciliation on this, that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, took on our sin, redeemed us from that marketplace of sin, became our propitiation for sin. I know Pastor Tom always asks that question, what's propitiation mean? And it means God's wrath has been satisfied because of what Christ did. All that wrath went on Christ, so he wouldn't put it on us. Exchanged our sin for Christ's righteousness, so that now we are righteous in Christ. And Ephesians talks about that quite a bit. I'd ask you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. If you want to look at a summary, if you will, in verses 3 to 14 of the plan of salvation, you'll see right there in just 12 verses what God has in fact done for us. And it not only addresses God, but it also talks about the triune aspect of God, what God did for us, what Christ did for us, what the Holy Spirit did for us, and also shows that it was done spanning eternity past, time as we know it today, and eternity future. So if we look through Ephesians chapter 1, as we move forward, if we look at verses 3 through 6, we're going to see the blessings from the Father. And those blessings came to us before the foundation of the world. If we're in Christ, our name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life long before the universe was ever created. God's plan had our name down in it, and we were in that book. And remember, those books are going to be open at the end time. Whoever's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life is going to suffer the second death. Amen, that we're not going to be in that second death, but our names are written in that Lamb's Book of Life. And not only did he choose us out and write our names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, but it says he predestined us. He predestined us to be sons of God through the work of Christ. If we go into verses 7 through 12, it then talks about what the work that was done for us in Christ. He redeemed us with his blood. Not only were we redeemed with his blood, but as Fred brought out this morning, he made us understand God's mystery since the foundation of the world of Christ in us, what Christ did for us, and said in the fullness of times, he's going to gather up together in Christ all of the things that was even creation that was redeemed through Jesus Christ. And then we get into the last part, the Holy Spirit, and what that's done. Because of what Christ did for us, the Holy Spirit is our seal, is our guarantee. You know, you always hear the question, boy, what would you say to St. Peter when you get to heaven and ask you, what would you say for me to let you into heaven? All you have to do is, can't you see the seal, Peter? Can't you see the Holy Spirit's seal? There's my guarantee that I'm going to be in eternity with Christ. I'm going to be spending eternity in that new heavens and new earth. That's what God has done for us. And very, very simply put by Paul in those 12 verses in Ephesians chapter 1. That takes us over to our second point. Because of what God did for us, we are obligated to obey. And that was brought out by David Guzik when he said the foundation's clear because who God is and what he's done for us, he has the right to tell us what to do. We have the obligation to obey him. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Coming into Christ, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. We in turn love God, and maybe not perfectly, but we strive to keep his commandments, and that demonstrates our love for God. And his commandments are not burdensome. Albert Barnes says about this, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. This constitutes true love. This furnishes the evidence of it. And his commandments are not grievous. In other words, in the Greek, they're not heavy. That is, they're not difficult to be borne as a burden. The meaning is that his laws are not unreasonable. The duties which he requires are not beyond our ability. His government is not oppressive. It is easy to obey God when the heart is right. And those who endeavor in sincerity to keep his commandments do not complain that they are hard. Remember when people were following Christ and said some of his commandments, they departed because some of the commandments were hard? Their hearts weren't right. They weren't saved. If we're saved, we'll endeavor to try and keep those commandments and not complain that we have to do them. Back to the third commandment. What is it? It's a command. It's a command. You shall not. You shall be prohibited from. You won't do this. What I want to do is I want to go through this and pick out a couple words and talk a little bit about what Strong's might say about the word to give us a little bit better understanding of what the first half of that command means. I want to look at the word take. And I want to look at the phrase in vain. If we go to the word take, you know, we're told to take on others' burdens or bear up others' burdens. So that's one of the ideas of take, to lift up, to bear, to bring forth. When Cyrus had freed the Israelites out of Babylon, and he told them to take the items of gold that was in that Nebuchadnezzar had brought back and put in his temple, take them back and put them in the Lord's temple they're going to build. He was saying, carry them off, take them back with you when you go back to Israel. But in light of this scripture, it carries a different meaning. It means to deprive, to snatch, to grab, to rob. In other words, deprive somebody or rob something of something that's rightfully them. In this case, to rob God of some of the glory or some of the praise or some of the honor of his holy name. If we apply it in a negative fashion, the curse words we usually need here, that's certainly robbing God of his name. But we'll find out as we look at in vain that robbing God of the glory of his name is more than just using it as a swear word or using it idly or as a word of explanation of surprise or whatnot. So let's move on to in vain. The word in vain carries with it the definition of being empty, to be worthless, to be useless, also to be false or untrue. If you're using it in a lying, the name of God in a lying or deceitful manner, or anything that for that matter, to be false or true. Now, I happen to like some of the root words that and how the root words were used in some of these words that we see in Scripture. And in the Latin, it means empty. It means without substance, to be untrue. But what I really like is I like the Old French. I think the Old French use of the word in vain is more appropriate to what this scripture here is telling us about not taking the Lord's name in vain. In the Old French, it means to devoid of real wealth. And so if we took that scripture, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, and you rewrote it based on the definitions of robbing or depriving and devoiding of real value, I might reword it to this way. You shall not deprive the Lord of any of the glory, the praise, the honor, the exaltation, or the dignity due his holy name, thus rendering his holy name untruthful and worthless. Or alternatively, we might say, you shall not apply the name of the Lord in any negative or evil manner, thus denouncing and betraying his holy name. Or whatever else you might want to come up with in terms. But I took a stab at it, and it looked pretty good to me. I don't know about anybody else, but I think that it kind of drives home the point of what taking the Lord's name in vain means. But we can now go into what the London Baptist Confession of Faith says. And there's a few confessions of faith. I only know of three. The London Baptist Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Confession, and the Westminster Confession. Are there any more, Pastor Tom? There probably are, but those are the three main ones, I guess. Okay. But if you don't know what a confession of faith is, we have a statement of faith or a confession of faith for the church. Okay, it lays out our beliefs. It has scriptural proofs that support the beliefs of the church. And if you don't have one, ask Donnie's probably got one. In fact, I probably got one on my computer at home. So ask me or Donnie or Pastor Tom, and I'm sure we can get you one so you can better understand what our church position is on the scriptures. But a confession of faith is a teaching tool. It was used predominantly to help students get a more in-depth knowledge of the scriptures. And it lays out a series of questions. And it asks a question about different things in the Bible. Ultimately, if you go down through the London Baptist Confession of Faith, you're going to get down to the questions about the Ten Commandments. In there, you're going to get down to the questions on this third commandment. And the first question it asks on the third commandment is, what is forbidden in the third commandment? And the answer is, the third commandment forbids all profaning and abusing of anything whereby God makes himself, I don't know how I got that blown up like that, Dave, but makes himself known. Yeah, you can't see the whole thing. But it says, the third commandment forbids all profaning and abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. Now, you notice it doesn't say all profaning and abusing of his name. It says whereby anything that he uses to make himself known. Well, what are those? What are the other things that where he makes himself known? Well, that goes into the next question that the London Baptist Confession asks. What is required in the third commandment? And I hope this one's not too large. No, it's not good. The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's name. Now, I just said, if it was just his name, if it was just like cursing or whatnot, there'd probably be a period after that word name, but there's a comma. Because it goes on and tells us the other things that require our holy use that help identify God. And that's his, not only his names, his titles, his attributes, his ordinances, his words, and somehow, now Dave, how do I get this reduced? Do I have to get out of here and go back in? How do I change the screen size? Why don't you come up here and do it for me so we can see this, all right? I know you've showed me how to do this before, but I forgot. All right, so any case. So what we see in this is that it's much more than using God's name improperly. It's using his titles improperly, his attributes, his ordinances, his words, and his works, as we will see here as soon as Dave can figure out how to get this to a point where we can see it.
That should be it.
You think that'll work?
We're down to 60%. Let's see what happens. Have to go back to where you're at here.
Go back. Oh yeah, I'm right here, right there.
This one?
Yep, right there. All right. Well, you can't see the last word. That's fine. That's fine. That'll work. So the third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinance, words, and works. Okay. Let's just take words. God's word. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In Revelation 22, last verse was it verse 22 in the last book of Revelation? Amen. Amen. Isn't that God's words? And how easy it is for us to always hold everything in God's word up as holy and reverent and not have thoughts that might be irreverent to God's words. How about his works? You can't see it, but the last word is works. His works of salvation, his works of mercy, his works of grace, his works for the children of Israel. In fact, I put a marker here in my Bible to just go back to the concordance on the section of my John MacArthur Study Bible here on works. And when we look at it says we're called to do good works. Our works are called fruits of repentance, fruits of righteousness, labors of love. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're exhorted to put on good works. We should be zealous for good works. We should furnish those good works to all. We should be rich in good works. We should be careful to maintain good works. We should be fruitful in good works. We should be perfect in good works. That's extremely important. Can you imagine that you don't have to say anything to devalue God's name? All you have to do is not do the works. Everybody here who's in Christ has a spiritual gift. That spiritual gift is given to you to edify the body. If you're not seeking out what your spiritual gift is, and if you're not using it for the edification of the body, are you devaluing God's name? I would say yes. I would say yes, yes you are. How about the ordinances? Now, we have two main ordinances. It's baptism and it's the Lord's table. But ordinances, aren't they commands? And this one we're looking at here, not taking the Lord's name in vain, that's just one command. How many commands are in the Scripture? But are we seeking to walk in a way that shows our love for God, our love for Christ? As Christ says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But let's look at a couple other things here. Titles. There's a lot of titles for God. You know, we a lot of names for God, a lot of titles. I found something on the YouTube the other day, which goes from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and reveals every name of God and Christ and every title. It's about a 15-minute video that just goes through all the different names and whatnot. It's amazing. You just don't know how many are there until you see something like that. But titles of God that tell us about His greatness: the God Almighty, the God Most High, the Holy One of Israel, the Sovereign Lord, the Living God, or Him being God being a source of strength. He's a shield. He's a refuge. He's a defender. A rock. He's a fortress. We got titles of God that say He's a source of love. He's a source of grace. A source of comfort. A source of peace. A source of hope. A source of provision. He's a shepherd. All these things are rolled into things where we can easily trip up and think wrongly about some of these things and wind up taking the Lord's name in vain. Thank goodness for the blood of Christ, and thank goodness we don't do those kind of things consistently. How about His attributes? I don't have all His attributes here, but the Lord's got a lot of attributes. His omnipotence, meaning all-powerful. His omnipresence, being He's everywhere. His omniscience, being He knows everything. He can't be taught anything but from us. His immutability, He never changes, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. His eternality, being that He's always been, He always will be. He's an eternal God. His transcendence, meaning that He's much greater than we can imagine. You know, my ways are not your ways, nor are my thoughts your thoughts, say the Lord. I like to use that word transcendence when I'm teaching some of this stuff in the nursing home. I'll sit there and say, you know, if Superman was real, and you know how powerful he is, God's even more powerful because He created Superman. That's how powerful Superman couldn't measure up to God. He's transcendent. And in that transcendence, He's infinite. And that infinite is never ending. We sang a song about it tonight. His love has no measure. His love has no, whatever that song, last song that Pastor Tom wanted us to sing. But talks about his infinite grace, I think it was in that song. He's got infinite goodness. He's got infinite mercy. He's got infinite grace, infinite judgment. He is a mighty, spectacular, infinite God, the God Yahweh. On to the third point. And one of the other reasons we don't take the name of God in vain is because God has concern for His holy name. In Samuel 12:22, and this is the verse where Saul is King Saul of Tarsus is ordained as king by Samuel, and we know the story there that Israel wanted a king. They've been asking for a king for a long, long time. Tried to make Gideon their king, if you recall, and finally, when at one point in time Samuel's sons were now the new high priest, and they weren't very obedient. The people had gotten tired of it and said, "We can't trust your sons. We want a king. We want to be like the other nations." And so the Lord said to Samuel, "Hey, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. Give them a king." So Saul was picked out. But after Saul was ordained, Samuel says to the nation of Israel, "I want to show you how much you've sinned against the Lord by asking for a king." And he called down lightning and scared those people to death. But he gave them some assurance. He said, "For the sake of His great name, the Lord will not reject His people, because the Lord was pleased to make you His own, just like we are made His own through Christ." So we got that assurance. The Lord's not going to reject us. Oh, He's going to discipline us, and He's going to test us, but He won't reject us. John Gill says, "For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, for the sake of Himself, His honor and glory. Should He forsake His people and suffer them to ruin, His name would be blasphemed among the heathens. He would be charged either with want of power to help them or with want of faithfulness to His promise to them, and with inconstancy to Himself or want of kindness and affection for them, all of which would reflect on His honor and His glory." Over here in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 31 and 33, we see Moses telling the children of Israel what the Lord has told him to tell them. Therefore you shall keep my commands and you shall perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. Notice how he ties the profaning of his holy name back to obeying him, obeying his commandments. He's going to be hallowed in the children of Israel, who he has chosen out as a people for himself because of his love for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. We'll go into Ezekiel a little bit later, Ezekiel 36, more in context of this verse. I just wanted to pull out verse 21 out of Ezekiel 36, where the Lord is telling Ezekiel, but I had concern for my holy name. And we'll see this in context here in a little bit. But I want to go, and sometimes also some of the script translations might say for my name's sake as opposed to my holy name. So for my name's sake, a lot of them might say as well. If we go to Ezekiel chapter 20, we see a couple things that the Lord tells Ezekiel that we don't see in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. It's when they were in Egypt and the Lord had already established his plan to bring them out of Egypt, but he had considered bringing some heavy judgment on them while they were in the land. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 5 through 9, it says, say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day, I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before your eyes and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. We had talked about this in Dave's Bible study that we had, which we've taken a break from, where we've been talking about idolatry. And they loved to carry little idols around. You know, they had them in their pockets. They probably had them in their sacks around their camels. They had them in their houses. You know, they were in Egypt for 430 years. Oh, yeah, they heard about the Lord God Almighty. But they were exposed every day to 1,500 Egyptian gods. So they had all these little idol trinkets that they had in their houses and everything. And the Lord told them to throw them away. You're not going to serve me with these false gods, with these idols. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not cast away the abominations that were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Remember, they got out to Sinai and they built a gold calf. You know, that's how ingrained they were with idol worship from Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Hadn't even let them out of Egypt yet. He's going to pour out his fury on them in the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For my name's sake, I'm not going to judge them in the land because I don't want the heathen Egyptians thinking wrong of me, belittling my name and profaning my name for me wanting to judge these people. So I'm going to lead them out. We get to Ezekiel 20, verse 13 and 15. Now he's addressing when they're in the wilderness. And remember when we talked about in Deuteronomy, they had gotten up after Sinai, they went up to a place called Kadesh Barnea, just on the border of Canaan. And it was there they sent out the spies to spy this land of milk and honey, who brought back a report that it was great land. It produced great fruit and great goods, but fortified cities, too many people, giants. We're not going to go in, except for Caleb and Joshua, who said, come on, the Lord will be on our side. No, we're not going to go in. Moses, why'd you bring us here? I wish you had killed us in the wilderness. And like you said in Sunday school, well, the Lord gave them their wish. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths, which I said I would pour out, and then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. but I acted for my namesake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. So I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. And that started then the wandering until 38 years later, that first generation died off, and they were on the east side. They were on the east side of the Jordan with that second generation, ready to finally take possession of the land of Canaan. Back to Ezekiel 36, which I said we'd look at again. Ezekiel 36 addresses God dispersing them after they were in the land. So dispersing them to whether it's Assyria or Babylon or the other lands because of their sin. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood that they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. And when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said, meaning the people in the nations, said of the Israelites, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. There I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. All, not because of their goodness, as Fred brought out this morning, not because anything we did, not because God loved us, but because of his honor and his glory, he is going to eventually restore Israel, as we know. Eventually, Israel will walk in his ways. And of course, I guess we all look forward to that because we know the new heavens and the new earth isn't all that far away compared to how far away things have been so far. Again, continuing on for the glory of his namesake, Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. For my namesake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the forest, in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? That sentence is better read as, why should my name be profaned? Why should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. As an application, we as the people of God need to regard God and his name as holy, as exalted, as honored, as praised. If we go back and look at Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, this is where Aaron's sons, who were the high priests at the time with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, put that unholy fire in the Lord, the unholy incense. We don't know what it is. They just offered unholy fire to the Lord, and what did the Lord do? He called down fire from heaven, and he killed the two sons of Aaron. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Of course, they were the priests, but are we not in Christ priests as well? We are called priests, we're called prophets, we're called kings, all in Christ. If we go to Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, this is when Moses was supposed to speak to the rock to bring out water. And what did he do? He struck the rock out of his anger and frustration. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow my name in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given you. And you know, as we always talk about Moses not being able to go in, but Aaron wasn't able to go in either. He held them both accountable. Of course, Aaron died maybe, what, 3 or 4 months or so before they got to the east side of the Jordan. And then before they went over to into the land of Canaan and crossed that Jordan, Moses had to go up to Mount Nebo, I guess it was, and that's where he died. So he wasn't allowed to take them over as well. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of the people, saying, do not say conspiracy concerning all that these people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. In other words, don't follow these heathen. Don't follow these unbelievers. Don't follow these people who believe me. Don't follow these people who are called atheists. And I'm not sure I know what the conspiracy thing is, but the bottom of the line is, don't fall prey to their criticism of you. You hallow the Lord. You know, we see Timothy, when Timothy was exhorted by Paul to preach the word because he was being ridiculed and bothered by some of the people around him, probably because he was young and whatnot, and he was stumbling. He was stumbling, and Paul had to exhort him. Your job is to preach the word, Timothy. Your job is to be faithful to the Lord, not to fall prey to the criticism of these people who are trying to criticize you because you're inexperienced. So the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And of course, Peter quotes that in his one of his epistles. You shall be holy, for I am holy. We'll close with this. A definition of hallowed be your name. And I believe I got this out of Precept Austin, if I recall correctly. And we know that when Pastor Tom has been preaching through the Lord's Prayer, or the Disciples' Prayer, I guess we call it, when he got to hallow your name, he gave a message on hallowing God's name. But to hallow a thing is to make it holy, to set it apart, to be exalted as being worthy of absolute devotion. To hallow the name of God is to regard him with complete devotion and loving admiration. God's name is of utmost importance, and they quote Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 5. Therefore, we ought to reserve it in a position of grave significance in our minds and our hearts. We should never take his name lightly, Exodus 20, verse 7, which is the theme of this message, Leviticus 22, 32. But always rejoice in it and think deeply upon its true meaning. How much do we meditate on the names of God? How much do we meditate on all of God's attributes and his titles and really consider what and who God is? I know I don't, like I should, more so lately. But we hope we got a little bit better picture from this message of what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great word. And Father, we thank you that you are so vast that we can barely understand you. Moses, when he was begging you to enter into the land after leading the children of Israel out in the wilderness for 40 years, explained that he was just now starting to understand how powerful you are and how great and mighty you were. And he walked with you and talked with you on a regular basis. Father, might we come to that appreciation of knowing how great you are. Might we conduct ourselves in a manner, not only in our words, but in our deeds, in our thoughts, in our actions, in a manner that glorifies your name and does not rob or devoid your name of anything worth its glory. If we haven't figured out, Father, what our gifts are, might we seek to know our gifts and apply them for your honor and glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.